How's everybody doing? Good? All right. Well, this morning we're going to finish up the book of James. We're going to be in James chapters 3, 4, and 5. Last week we worked through chapters 1 and 2. I had the outline that we used from last week up here at the top. So we were looking James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 was kind of the introductory matters. One of the primary emphases of chapter 1 was the testing of our faith, the trials that come, the sufferings that we face. That was one of the primary emphases of verses 2 through 18, kind of introduces how that's going to be something that kind of comes up multiple times throughout the book of James. And then, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1 and working all the way through chapter 2, verse 26, is what does this faith that James talks about look like in action? For James, faith always is displayed in action. And remember, if we were remembering from last week in James chapter 2, James gives us a type of faith that's dead, right? Without this display of works, we can't lean back and say, well, I still have faith. Faith is always demonstrated in action. That's why he could say things like, even the demons believe and they shudder. They have a right response to that belief, and the shuddering, they're just disobedient, right? So he also talks about how in verse 14 of chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith? So it's that faith that he's just described, the faith that doesn't display itself in works. Can that faith save him? Well, he would say no. It's dead, right? So that was chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 2, verse 26. And really what we're going to see is working through chapter 3, 4, and 5, it's kind of a continuation of this thought of the display of our actions, especially as we look at chapter 3 and how it relates to our speech. In chapter 4, we're going to see how there are dissensions that rise up amongst the community of believers and why that might be the case. Okay, and then chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 12, we're going to look at some implications of the Christian worldview. Okay, and then chapter 5, verses 13 through 20 are really just going to be some concluding exhortations. There's a lot of imperatives in that section, but some concluding exhortations that James gives. All right, so that's kind of where we're going. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for giving us life in our bodies and breath in our lungs. And Father, I thank you that we have this opportunity to come together this morning to study your word. As we walked outside this morning, the wind is blowing hard, but if we had eyes to see, we'd see that that's a reminder of the Spirit's work, that we don't know where the wind's coming from, but we see its impact, and in a very similar way, we know that the Spirit is at work because he is causing unbelievers to move from the domain of darkness into the domain of light that's ruled by the Son of God. So thank you that we've experienced that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, opening our eyes to the truths of your word, opening our hearts to love Jesus. And Father, this morning we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to do a good work in opening our eyes so that we would behold wonderful things from your word and so that we would be able to apply them rightly for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so James chapter 3. So let's just go through some of the really basic intro stuff we talked about last week, very cursory. Who wrote the book of James? James wrote the book of James. We could talk about which James this was, but more likely than not, it's the half-brother of Jesus, right? He wrote to who? Who's he writing to?
Jewish
believers, right? The 12 tribes in the dispersion. And we talked about last week how the audience that James is writing to is very similar to the audience that the author of Hebrews was writing to. There's a different emphasis, obviously, as we read through Hebrews and as we're reading through James, you could tell that there's a different emphasis here, right? But both the audience for the author of the book of Hebrews and for James himself seems to be Jewish believers, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, chapter 2, verse 1 clearly lays that out, right? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then we talked about how in verse 1, that 12 tribes in the dispersion, 12 tribes was a common way of referring to the Jews as they were coming out of exile. That's a very Isaianic way of describing the people of God. And here he's writing to those who are in the dispersion, right? They've been dispersed out. We talked a little bit about last week how that's associated with the martyrdom of Stephen and then the dispersion of the Jews from Rome under Claudius. So that's the who the letter's being written to. But why? Why is he writing the letter? talked about at least three things last week. Two were kind of emphasized.
Exposure.
Okay, yep, it's exposing some false teaching that's kind of taking place. And in order to combat that false teaching, James is doing a lot of teaching himself, right? So he's doing a lot of, we would call it didactic writing. He's writing so that these individuals will be taught the truth. And then what was the third point that James is, he's writing?
The trials.
Yeah, to encourage them in their trials, okay? It's very clear, you can't get out of the first five verses of James without seeing that they're facing trials. Very similar, again, to the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to. I mean, consider verses 2-4, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then from verses 5 through verse 18, it kind of gives us some context for those trials. And then maybe a last question would be, when did James write his letter?
40,
yeah, somewhere in the 40s AD. I mean, some would put it a little bit earlier in the 40s. It could be that it's as late as 47 AD, but sometime in that time window right there is when James is writing. And James is writing, it's probably one of the, if not the first books that are actually being written and sent out. Okay, it's either this or the book of Galatians, as far as the first epistles that have been written that we have in the canon here. And again, it's likely as James is writing this, that this thought that we get in the Pauline epistles, right, we're justified by grace alone through faith alone, seems to have been picked up, perverted, it's been twisted, that Pauline doctrine. And then James is also writing to combat that perversion of the Pauline teaching that we're justified by faith alone. Okay, he goes to correct that. It's not as though Paul and James are in contradiction to one another. They're not arguing against one another, but James is clarifying a perverted form of the Pauline doctrine, which is just really a biblical doctrine. It just comes up in Paul's epistles. Okay, so that's really some backdrop. And then, like I said, chapter 2 ends with this really strong emphasis of faith displayed, right? Faith displayed in action. And then chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to talk about some of this displayed faith, okay? So let's go ahead and start off chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Okay, so if we were to just stop there, that's a really solemn warning for those who are going to be in any teaching capacity, right? Though we should, not many of us should seek to become teachers. Now, he doesn't mean that we're not going to teach one another, but he's talking about an official capacity of teaching, right? And what's the reason that he gives? What's the warning that he gives for not many of us should pursue this teaching role? You're going to be judged, right? We will be judged with greater strictness, right? And it's interesting that this comes in a section about the use of the tongue, because let's just face it, those who teach the word tend to speak more, right? And all God's people said amen, right? But the fact is, as in the teaching capacity, there is a lot of words used, and we have to be very careful how those words are being used. We need to be very careful with the words that we use and the manner in which we use them. So that's the reason that he says, not many of you should become teachers. And then verse 2 kind of walks us through some of this as well, right? We all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in our speech in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, what is he? He's a perfect man. He's able to bridle his whole body. And then James will go in to talk about how the tongue, even though it's small, has this large impact on our whole self. And he'll give several examples for that, right? And I think we could all say, we get that. We all stumble in many ways. And oftentimes what comes, Jesus himself said this, right? What comes out of the mouth displays what's in the heart, right? From what comes, the state of who we are on the inside will be expressed in things that we say that come forth on the outside. So that's the point James is making here. And I think he's also saying, look, none of y'all are perfect, right? None of y'all can bridle your tongue. He'll go on to say that no mere man can bridle his tongue. No mere woman can bridle her tongue. There's only one who had a bridled tongue and spoke truly and perfectly and rightly and righteously. And it wasn't us. So we all stumble in many ways. So then in verse 3, James goes on to give us some examples, right? Verses 3 and following. What's the first example he gives? A bit and a mouth's horse, right? How many of you guys have either ridden horses, still currently ride horses, know some about horses? Okay, so I'm going to let you lead through this section because I don't know anything about horses, right? I do know that there's a bit in their mouth, and with that small bit, you can turn a horse one way or another, right? I think I've ridden on a horse once in my entire life, and it was for like 150 feet. So it was with a saddle. It wasn't any like cool bareback riding or anything like that. But and it wasn't pretty either. It was not pretty. But James is giving an example that they would have been familiar with, right? This small bit in the mouth of a horse is able to guide the whole horse. And horses are large creatures, right? But the bit is very small in relationship. And then he goes on in verse 4 to give another example. So this is one of the things I really like about James. He'll teach us something, and then he will give us multiple examples to help us see what he's saying. So what's the second example? The rudder on a ship. That's right. So comparatively speaking, a ship could be massive, and the rudder is quite small, but the rudder guides this massive ship wherever the captain desires it to go. Right? That's verse 4. So he gives those two examples, the horse and the ship. And then verse 5 kind of concludes this thought. What does he say in verse 5? Can somebody read that for us?
So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things.
That's right. The tongue is small in relationship to our bodies as a whole, but guess what? It boasts great things. And there that boasting is a negative boasting, right? It's not like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. It's not like Jeremiah where it said that the one who boasts, they should boast in this, that they know the Lord. This is a negative type of boasting, right? And I think context is clear there. Tongue is small, yet it boasts of great things. Are you going to say something, Ann? No? Okay. And James is going to go on to continue to describe the danger of an unbridled speech. Okay, he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. When I read that the first time, just because of when I grew up and the context in which I grew up, all I could think was Smokey the Bear, right? You know, only you can prevent forest fires. This small fire sets a whole forest ablaze. It's such a small thing, but it can cause a whole forest fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. I mean, that James is just very clear, right? That the tongue has this unrighteousness about it. I think he's getting at here the fact that in our fallen capacity, we tend to speak very unrighteously. That if we consider just the fact of our speech and what we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. When you think about that, what often comes to your mind? When you think about not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, how many of you just think cursing? That's actually just one of many ways in which we speak vainly about our God. If you think about that, the whole context of that is don't speak words that are vanity when they're spoken in relationship to God. How often do we speak in vain ways because our speech tends to be flavored with unrighteousness, even in the manner in which we speak about God? We have to be careful how we speak. I just think it's one particular application of speech, right? Not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain also entails not speaking vainly about our God. So I think that's something we all have to be careful of. Yeah?
Not to jump too far ahead, but do you think that James connects that back with where he says, you know, those of you who say we're going to such and such a town to conduct business instead should say if the Lord wills.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's an example of, in one sense, vain speech and in another, unbridled use of the tongue. So, yeah, I think this thought of the tongue and how we speak is going to flavor a lot of what we continue to read.
Through the rest of it.
Exactly. The verse 5 or 6 continues, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James is not one to pull any punches, right? He tells us what things are. So, if at this point we still haven't been at least challenged to watch our speech closely, then we haven't been reading closely enough, right? Watch our speech. I mean, I don't want to see a show of hands because the fact of the matter is I think we would all raise our hands. This last week, I am sure we have all spoken in a vain way, in an unrighteous way, in an unholy way. And sometimes we go, well, I haven't cursed. I haven't said any curse words. I mean, how many of you have thought that I'm just going to vent to a spouse and I'm going to vent in a way that I think is going to go ahead and allow me an avenue to express some frustration instead of really honoring those who we're talking about? James will go on to talk about that.
Don't call me out like this.
This is something that I think we all fall into, right? We don't realize that the way in which we think we're speaking is, well, I think it's okay, but we haven't thought deeply enough about our speech, okay? It's, again, verse 6b, the tongue is set among the members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That last phrase, set on fire by hell, it seems as though this thought of the wickedness that's contained therein is kind of this driving force for the use of the tongue. It could even mean that one of the chief proponents or those who are tempting us to use our tongues in unrighteous speech would be Satan himself, the fact that we're being lured along in that. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird. Now, here's the reason why I went on to talk about this thought of we just vent about people we're frustrated with, and we think that that's okay. Because, catch this, in verses 7 and following, for every beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. We read that in Genesis chapter 1, right? Genesis chapter 1, we read it in Genesis chapter 9. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. Now here's the point. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. I mean, again, we just have to stop and be honest. When we think we're just simply venting, are we, in a sense, cursing these individuals? Are we cursing them in our heart while we're expressing this frustration that we have? I think it's honestly something we need to stop and consider. Okay. Now, what's interesting here in verse 9, what does this tell us about the image of God in humanity, even now?
Even though it's marred, it is consistent. It exists.
That's right.
Every single person.
Yeah, every single human being ever has been created in the image of God, and even after the fall, that's true, right? Because James is writing well after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and as sin just continues to spread throughout humanity, James is writing these words in James chapter 3, verse 9, okay? They're created in the likeness of God. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Again, do you see the focus that James has here on speech? The focus that he's making on speech as it's expressed, especially as it relates to those we might be frustrated with and curse in that sense. Again, remember, what is present within the heart comes out. We express that. So sometimes we go, well, I'm just venting about this person. And in reality, we are harboring bitterness in our heart towards them. Jesus himself said that kind of harboring of bitterness would put you liable before the council, before the judges. Okay.
Nate, that reminds me today of when a politician or a celebrity gets caught either doing something awful or saying something awful, the standard response is, that's not really me.
Right, yes. Yeah, exactly. So did you guys hear what Mike was saying? Okay, so he was pointing out the fact that oftentimes today, people in the limelight, whether it be politicians, whether it be celebrities, when they say something and then they're called out for it, the retraction is usually, well, that's not what I meant. Well, it really is, right? And C.S. Lewis has a really great quote in Mere Christianity. He talks about if you want to expose the thoughts of a man's heart, catch him off guard. Catch him off guard, and then you will be able to see what truly resides in the heart of a man. Same thing in that context. When people say something, they often want to go, well, that's not what I really meant, or that's not what I mean. There is a sense in which, yes, maybe you didn't think through it all the way, but you're still expressing some things that are true that do reside inside the heart. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? I just want to point out real quick, that word salt there is also the same word that's used for bitter down in verse 14. So this is kind of the connecting point between these sections. Can it pour forth both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Okay? There's a sense in which, yes, we all stumble in many ways. James has already told us that, right? 1 John tells us we have an advocate before the Father when we sin. But the fact of the matter is, if all we're doing is spewing out salt water, we got to wonder if the actual spring inside is fresh, right? Okay. So that's speech, right? And now James is going to move into this thought of wisdom, and I think the two are connected, right? So wisdom itself will be expressed in wise speech, in gracious speech, in righteous speech. So he says, who's wise and understanding among you? He's almost like kind of laying a trap, you know? I mean, you could imagine this group that he's writing to, and he just says, so who's wise among you? And you got people go, me, I'm wise. Raising the hand, and then it's like James says, okay, by your good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So he's saying, you think you're wise, I want to go ahead and put your money where your mouth is, right? Show me your wisdom. That's what he says, right? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. I can't remember how long ago it was, but I had a chance to preach through this text, and one of the examples that came to my mind is the thought that wisdom and knowledge are two different things. They're related, but they're different. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, right? And then wisdom's not putting it in a fruit smoothie. It's this thought of knowledge being expressed, right? So not putting your tomato in a fruit smoothie shows that you're a wise person. Now, we could debate the finer points of whether or not a tomato is a fruit or a vegetable, but the fact of the matter is we still wouldn't put it in a fruit smoothie, right? Regardless of where you land. So, but it's this thought of wisdom is displayed, right? Wisdom is knowledge expressed and lived out. And James says specifically, it's shown in works in meekness, right, of wisdom, in the meekness of wisdom. That word meekness there. When you think about that word, what do you tend to think of? What kind of associations do you make with meek?
Weak.
Weak, okay.
Gentle.
Quiet. Anything else?
Moses.
Moses was meek. He was the most humble man in all the earth, which makes me wonder whether he put that in there. Somebody later wrote that. So, I mean, you write that and then you just wonder, you know, like, most humble man in the face of the planet, and yet you wrote it. So, I don't know. Really, meekness has this thought of, there's this constrained power such that it's a gentle expression of power that one has. Because Jesus himself was meek, right? But he wasn't weak. So it's this constrained thought of power. It's a sense of constraining power. But here, James goes on, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So if these things, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, are in your hearts, don't think that you're wise, right? Because you would boast and you'd be false to the truth. Those types of things are not evidence of wisdom. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. And in our culture, selfish ambition is one of those things that's just kind of pushed forward, right? Be ambitious and make the most of every opportunity for yourself. And we would say, that's actually not wisdom. Selfish ambition is not wisdom. Now, there is a difference between being ambitious and having a selfish ambition. Selfish ambition will use those around you for your own betterment. You will use people as a means to get to whatever end you want. Right? That's selfish ambition. Verse 15, this is not wisdom that comes down from above. How does James go on to describe this type of wisdom? He gives three different ways. It's not from above, but it's
earthly
and spiritual and demonic, right? This is kind of a staccato way of just kind of getting to a climax, right? Earthly, well, it doesn't have a positive connotation to it, right? Okay, it's earthly. It's unspiritual. Okay, ramping it up a little bit. And then finally, it's demonic. This is the same type of wisdom that demons express. It's demonic. It's a demonic source of wisdom. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder, every vile practice. So again, if we're jealous, we have selfish ambition, there's never going to be order. There's never going to be love. There's never going to be caring well for one another. It's always going to be looking out for number one. But verse 17, the wisdom that's from above, right now he contrasts with the wisdom that was from below, disorder, or the earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. Wisdom that's from above is what? It's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, right? That thought of sincerity really just means it's not hypocritical. It's not two-faced, right? There's a sincerity about the wisdom that comes from above. And all of those are contrasted with the type of wisdom that's from below, right? So we ask ourselves, what does wisdom look like? What does godly wisdom look like? Well, where does it begin? From God, right? So the book of Proverbs would tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So fearing God, that's the beginning of wisdom. And then it looks like peaceableness. It looks like gentleness. It looks like open to reason, right? A real godly wisdom isn't thinking that you know everything. It's realizing that you don't know everything and you're open to being corrected. That's what wisdom is. It's full of mercy and good fruits. So when somebody comes up to you, you're merciful, right? You don't sit there and you don't try to justify yourself. You have a sense of mercy about you. It's impartial. It's sincere or not hypocritical. And then guess what? A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So again, it's peaceable, and this type of wisdom will produce a harvest of righteousness. All right, so that's wisdom. So we just talked about speech, and then James talks about wisdom. So there's this connection between our speech and how our speech can display wisdom, or it could actually betray the fact that we don't really know what wisdom is, right? We're not wise ourselves. And then James is going to go into chapter 4 and talk about what this wisdom looks like. So what did James say earlier about wisdom? You guys remember? Especially as it relates to our sufferings and our trials. Yeah, that's right. Ask for it, right? Flip back to chapter 1, verse 5 real quick. If any of you lacks wisdom, and we would say, that's me. I'm going to raise my hand there because I lack wisdom, especially in the context of suffering and persecution. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now we flip forward, chapter 3. The end of chapter 3 was all about wisdom, right? If we read through that and we think, I am not displaying this godly type of wisdom, what should we do? Should ask God, and he will give without reproach, right? When Solomon asked for wisdom, was he chided by God for asking for wisdom? No, he was commended because he asked for wisdom. That's a good thing to ask for. And don't forget, as we ask for that, God gives generously, and he doesn't sit there and go, man, you silly little kids, can't believe you're asking for wisdom again. No, he gives generously. He doesn't reproach us for asking for wisdom. So let's ask for it, right? When we realize we're not acting wisely, let's ask God for wisdom. And as we live this type of wisdom from above, that will counteract what we're going to be reading here in chapter 4. So chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Okay, so now he's talking about, again, these are still dissensions within the community, right? Dissensions that are taking place amongst the community of believers. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So there's quarrels and there's fights amongst the people James is writing to. And he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Okay, their passions has a negative connotation to it. Your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have. What happens then? There's a desire, there's a passion for something. You don't have it, then what? You murder. Now, James, he could either be referring to legitimate murder, which, you know, could be the case, I suppose, or it could be more that he's picking up on Jesus' language about hating one's brother, you know, that this thought of committing murder in the heart, right? You desire something, so you covet it. You hate your brother because they have it. You hate your sister because they have it. You look at those boots and you say, man, I cannot believe that God has blessed you with the resources to buy those boots. I want those boots. You know, I mean, that's not usually something that guys talk about. just throwing that out there. Wherever it applies, take it, right? So you desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. right? There's coveting, there's bitterness, there's fighting, there's quarreling. And James says, you do not have. Why? Because you don't ask. Well, then that might, if we were to stop there, we might think, well, okay, I'm just going to ask for whatever, right? I'm going to go ahead and just open up the floodgates. I'm just going to let all of these requests go free. And James will go on to say, you ask and you do not receive. Why? You ask wrongly. There is a proper way to ask our Heavenly Father for the good gifts that He gives to us. And there is a way to ask in a selfish manner. He says, because you ask wrongly, and this is what you're going to do, you're asking for this, and then you're going to spend it on your passions. And as a good and loving Father, He will not give us things that will destroy us, right? I won't give my children, you know, I mean, Jesus says, right, you're a good father. If your kid asks for like fruit or bread, you're not going to give him a snake, right? You're not going to give him something that would harm him. You're going to be a good father. But then if he asks for something that I know will intentionally hurt him or has the potential to hurt him, am I going to give it to him? No, I love him and I care for him, so I won't give it to him. Our Heavenly Father has way more knowledge than we do and will give us good gifts. He won't give us things that will destroy us. He knows we're going to spend those things on our passions. Verse 4, you adulterous people. A really interesting thing in the original text. This is really just you adulteresses. It's in the feminine, and I think that's because James is picking up on this thought of Israel was constantly referred to as the bride of Yahweh, right? And they had, whenever they would turn away from Yahweh, they were called an idolatrous people as they would pursue other pagan deities and idols. So this thought of idolatrousness is tied closely with the thought of turning away from the Lord. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? To walk hand in hand with the world is to walk at enmity with God. We can't be both holding the hand of the world and holding the hand of God at the same time. We would be at enmity with God if we love the world. Same thing is true. If we are truly walking with the Lord, we will be viewed as being animus towards the world, right? So Pastor Jim is going to be preaching on that this morning. Verse 5, chapter 4, do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? And there's some debate amongst commentators about the Spirit. Is it our Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit? I think the best reading, the most contextually driven, would be our Spirit. But here, catch that. What does it say about God's disposition towards the Spirit He has caused to dwell in us? He yearns jealously, right? There is a sense of righteous jealousy that God has towards His people. We're rightfully His, so when we give ourselves to other things, He has a righteous jealousy. Where have you heard that thought of God being a jealous God before? Exodus chapter 20. It's within the Ten Commandments that we read that our God is a holy and righteous God and He is jealous for His own. It is a good thing for our God to be a jealous God who yearns jealously for the Spirit that He has put within us. Okay. So in the case of all of this, wishing to be a friend of the world, making oneself an enemy of God, we should be reminded that God yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us because we are rightfully His, and when He has not given what is rightfully owed to Him, glory, honor, worship, because He is the truly glorious one, there's a righteous jealousy that comes along with that. That's just one of those things we just have to be willing to speak biblically, right? Oftentimes we don't want to associate jealousy with God because jealousy, when it comes to our fallen capacity, is almost always displayed in wickedness, right? But God is able to display a righteous jealousy. So verse 6, but He gives more grace. So again, in the midst of all that, let that be something that just kind of causes your heart to be comforted. So walking with the world, being at enmity with God, well, guess what? He gives more grace. Ask for more grace, and He will give it. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there we have to remember it's not the fact that we all of a sudden just work up a sense of humility and then God gives us grace. He works humility in us and then graciously gives us more grace. Humility isn't something that starts with us. It's given to us by God. God humbles us. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. And then we just get this like rapid fire commands that James is going to give. He says, resist the devil, and then what'll happen? Resist the devil, right? James gives us that command because it is possible to resist the temptations of the evil one, right? I mean, we sit there and we go, well, the devil's tempting me, and I couldn't help but cave in to those temptations. It's not the reality, right? Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are actually freed from the bondage of sin and death, and we've been given a spirit to reside in us. It's the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So we can, by the grace of God and the power of God, resist the devil. And as we do so, he will flee. James isn't afraid, too, to point out the fact that there is an unseen spiritual realm that is constantly waging war with God's people, right? I think that's something, because we live in a culture that's so anti-supernatural, it's something we forget. Every battle that we face in the physical realm is almost always being sparked and continued on in a spiritual realm as well. So, verse 8, so this resist the devil, he will flee from you. What's one way that we resist the devil? How are we going to do that actively? Well, we're going to draw near to God, right? Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, in the case of what's taking place, this is talking about fighting and quarreling and having the thoughts of the world and walking hand in hand with the world. And James says, look, resist the devil, he'll flee. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking about both external and internal renewal there, right? Cleanse your hands, and then purify your hearts. And then this is, verse 9 is just giving us a picture of what it looks like to be brought under conviction by the Holy Spirit. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. When we find that we were in this situation here, and then the Lord brings conviction, this should be what is displayed. We're wretched, we mourn, we weep, because we've sinned against a holy God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's the proper response of God's people to the conviction of sin, right? I mean, we are brokenhearted over our sin. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Again, humility is a gift of God, but in our being humbled, there is actually an exaltation that comes, right? That's a really consistent pattern throughout the Bible, right? It's through the process of humility that exaltation comes. You think about Philippians chapter 2. Christ humbling himself, being obedient to the point, to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given them a name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It was through his humiliation that the exaltation came. The same thing is going to be true for God's people. Okay? Let's just face it and let's be honest. As Christians, we live a life of perpetual humiliation. Right? But that's okay. That's okay. Glory's coming. This life is but a vapor, which we're going to see here in just a minute. All right. Verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, if you think you're going to be a judge of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You've now taking yourself outside of your rightful place as one under the law, and you've exalted yourself above the law. James reminds us in verse 12, how many lawgivers do we have? There is one lawgiver, there is one judge who is able to save and destroy. There's only one who is able to give out a verdict of not guilty or guilty, justified or condemned. Therefore, if that's the case, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, we have to be careful here, right? Because this is a judgment. This is what we might call an eschatological judgment. It's speaking of the eternal destiny of these individuals. We're judging them. We're saying, you're going to hell or you're not. You are condemned or you are justified, right? That's the type of judgment that James is speaking of here. Well, there is a type of judgment that we are called to engage in, right? One with another. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, we're called to be involved in judging actions, right? But we have to judge with pure motives, with right standards. That's why we have to take the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's or sister's eye. This is a different type of judgment that James is speaking of here. This is a final judgment. James says, don't do that. That's not your place. We do have a responsibility, though, to tell unbelievers, if you persist in your unbelief and your continued rejection of Jesus, you will go to hell. And some people might go, whoa. That is just a very plain and biblical teaching, and we have to be willing to speak plainly. But we don't sit there and we don't give them, say, you are so far gone, right? Go ahead, Mark.
But that's not, I'm sending you to hell.
Right.
That's just a statement of fact.
That's right. Well, and it's also, we have to understand that because we're finite, we don't know what even tomorrow is going to bring. James is going to talk about that. Who knows that tomorrow the Lord might work in their hearts and bring them to repentance and faith, such that they are no longer headlong for hell, but they're destined for glory. That's why we can't make that judgment call. We're finite individuals with a very limited scope of knowledge. We can't stand in that position of judge. But with one another, we do judge actions, right? That action is not consistent with what Jesus calls us to. In Matthew chapter 7, we're called to examine our hearts first, though. Jesus is very clear. You got a log in your own eye, right? Try to take that log out before you go digging around for a speck in your brother or sister's eye. Notice he doesn't say...
confusion about that in the church.
There is. There's a lot of confusion about that. All right, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So you kind of get, like, here there's this arrogance about the one speaking this way. Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Guess what? How does James describe our life? It's a mist that appears for how long? A little time and then vanishes, right? We're here today, gone today, right? In the grand scheme of history, we are but 80, 85, maybe 95 years. It's a blip on the radar in the scope of human history, right? Our life is a vapor. Instead, this is how we ought to speak. Now, again, I think that there's a point, I think, to be made here. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I don't think that means whenever we say, well, I'll see you tomorrow, we have to end that sentence with a, if the Lord would will it, right? But we have to be a people who operate with that assumption. Go ahead, Mark.
This doesn't condemn the plan.
No, it doesn't condemn the plan. But what it does is it puts the plan in proper perspective. Right, we have to be. In one sense, we have to be good stewards. We have to have at least foresight to how to handle certain things, and you know, in our life, there is a good thing about planning ahead, but that has to be done in an appropriate perspective, with the understanding that if we will do this, if God would will it, right?
Like one of those, oh, I'll do better tomorrow, or you need to do that.
Sure, yeah, and then we have to be. We have to be honest with the assumption that, you know, tomorrow might not come for us, right? I mean, you think about Luke chapter 11 and the farmer who is getting more and more crops. He says, well, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go ahead and build bigger barns and I'm going to store it up. And then that very night, his life is taken from him, right? So I don't think that this means we have to go around saying, you know, Mike, I'll see you tomorrow if the Lord would will it. Or Gina, I'll see you next week if the Lord would will it. But there has to be an assumption. We have to be assuming that reality when we are talking about what we're going to do in the future. That just has to be an undercurrent, something that we are living with constantly. The same thing will come up later. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I don't think we have to say, yes, I'll see you. And I'm going to tell you my yes is yes. Right? We live with such a way that we are truth tellers. And we don't have to sit there and say yes, let our yes be yes, or take an oath or something like that, right? We just have to be operating with that assumption. What's really interesting here, let's read the rest here in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, right? There's an arrogance that says, hey, look, I'll do this tomorrow, and God has no say in whether I will or not, right? There's a boasting in that. There's an arrogance, and such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do, which is the thought of understanding that you will do this tomorrow if the Lord would will, whoever knows the right thing to do is operating from that perspective but fails to do it. So you're boasting in what you think you might be able to do tomorrow without the grace of God. For him, it is sin. I don't know how many years ago. It was probably common 200 years ago, 250 years ago, and even up until 150 years ago. You know how many letters were concluded? So they would be written, which is something we need to get back to. I mean, we just email people left and right. I mean, there is something special about a personal handwritten letter, right? But you know how they would end it? They would end it by just two letters, DV, and then followed by their name. And the DV is just kind of a Latin abbreviation for Deo Volente. And that's just short, or that's Latin for if the Lord would will. That was a very common way of concluding letters. Deo Volente. If the Lord would will, everything else that I've just said previously will do. It's just an understanding that we will do something tomorrow if the Lord wills it. Okay? It really displays our dependence upon God when we have that perspective. All right. Chapter 5, moving on. Any thoughts, questions, comments so far? Yeah.
It's just a funny thing. My mother used to always say, if the Lord willing and the creek don't run.
That's right. I remember my grandparents saying that, if the Lord wills and the creek don't rise. Yeah, sometimes you wonder, like, Grandma, there's no creek by your house. I, as a kid, and they would say that, I'm like looking around going, which creek is going to get so high that we're not going to be able to do something? So I'm like, whoa. But yeah, it's very similar. You know, it's just what people would say in order to present the assumption that we will do such and such if the Lord would will it.
Well, it shows that it's out of our control.
Right. Right.
But I also think, like, waking up and giving thanks for having another day is kind of on the same line.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we lay our head down, and we entrust that if the Lord would will, we'll wake up tomorrow. And when we wake up, we praise Him for giving us another day. Life in our bodies, breath in our lungs, our hearts are beating, brains are firing, all of those good gifts that God gives, right? Do what? So, it does. It demonstrates a level of humility and dependence upon the one who gives us life, right? All right, chapter 5, moving on. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. So previously, James has mentioned the rich in chapter 1, when he said in chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. There, I made the argument that I think that brother language comes forward, so it's the poor brother and the rich brother. Well, here, I don't think James has this thought of a rich brother in mind. Okay, I think he is going to make that very clear in these 6 verses. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Right, there are miseries that are coming upon you.
Who's he referring to?
I think he's going to be talking about the rich, the monetarily rich, and those who have displayed certain characteristics and traits coming up. So he's not saying everyone who's rich, but there's going to be a certain type of rich person who's going to display certain characters that James is going to lay out for us, okay? Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten, right? I mean, again, that just sounds very much like Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat and will eat your flesh like fire. Whew, man, okay. Keep going here. You have laid up treasures in the last days, but where were their treasures laid up? On earth, right? It's here. It's now. They've laid up for themselves treasures like gold and silver, but guess what? Those things that they thought wouldn't corrode have corroded and wasted away. Their corrosion is evidence against them. They've laid up treasures here on earth, not treasures in heaven. Now, verse 4. Here's the character. Here's what these rich people are doing. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields. Now, again, when we think mowing fields, it's not like they're pushing along a mower. Okay, right? This is actually harvesting grain. It's the thought of mowing. I just think it's, when I read that, the first thing I think is somebody sitting on like a 0-degree turn radius mower, and they're mowing fields. That's not the type of mowing that's taking place. It's actually harvesting wheat, harvesting grain. So this is the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. You have defrauded those who worked for you. Those wages are crying out against you. They're evidence against you. They're evidence for the way that you handled your employees. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Think about what happened when Israel was in bondage in Egypt and their cries reached the ears of the Lord in heaven, right? What came about? Well, it was the exodus from Egypt, right? Judgment on Egypt and the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt. It's the same thought here, Lord of hosts, right? So here, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. I think that James is intentional in saying that they've reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, because what is the Lord of hosts? The Lord of heaven's armies. These laborers, their cries have reached the Lord of heaven's armies, and he will defend the cause of the poor, right? So I think that's James is just getting specific here, and he's using these phrases intentionally. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Again, so James has a specific type of rich person here. Right, he's not condemning richness in general, but he has a specific type of rich person here, one who has defrauded, one who has laid up treasures on earth, one who's lived in luxury and self-indulgence. There was an individual that Jesus said told a parable about very similar to that, right? Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man lived in luxury all the days of his life. Lazarus lived at the gate, and dogs were licking his sores, but what happened when they died? The rich man was separated from the goodness of God and experienced torment. So again, I think that's the type of individual that James is speaking of here. And again, this is just, it's faith in action, right? This individual has not displayed faith. All of their action is, I'm living for the here, I'm living for the now. I'm living in luxury and self-indulgence. That's what's taking place. That's the type of rich person that James is talking about. And then verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Again, the same thought here, condemned and murdered, could be that they literally murdered the individual. It also could be that they have just treated them so poorly that it's as if they had murdered them. But we shouldn't put it past James to just say, look, you've condemned them and you've murdered them. And you've done so to the righteous person. He does not resist you. So, again, we have to be careful. James doesn't, he doesn't denigrate being financially well off, right? But he does say, if you're financially well off and you act this way, there's judgment that comes for this type of heart disposition, okay? And that's also, again, why Jesus would say it's harder for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. But guess what? Nothing's impossible for God. Nothing's impossible for God. I can't remember her name. Huntington is the last name. I can't remember her first name. She was the, she gave a lot of resources to George Whitefield in his evangelistic ministry. You guys know who George Whitefield is, right? One of the greatest open-air preachers this country has ever known. One of the chief men that were used by God in the First Great Awakening. And Mrs. Huntington, Duchess Huntington, she was a woman of means, and she gave a lot of resources to Whitefield in his ministry. And she would often say that that she was grateful for the letter M, right? Because we see throughout the scriptures that not many. How does 1 Corinthians word it? We've got a couple minutes, so I figured we could do a tangential like perusing of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Countess, was it Selena? Okay, Selena, Countess of Huntington. Verse 26 of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. She said, praise God for the letter M, right? Because not many of you were powerful or of noble birth. It didn't say not any of you, right? So anyway, yeah, some can. It is difficult, though, and we have to be honest with the words that Jesus speaks. Okay? That's a tangent. So now back to James. Patience and suffering is how the ESV labels this next section, and we're still kind of working through the implications of the Christian worldview. Okay? Be patient, therefore, brothers. Now, again, why would he talk about patience now after what he's just talked about? Any thoughts? They have their current suffering, and I think that in some sense, the suffering that they're experiencing is what he's just described in verses 1 through 6. They're the ones that have been defrauded. They're the ones that have been treated poorly. So he would say, be patient, therefore, brothers, in that persecution, the suffering that you're experiencing, until the coming of the Lord. Right? James is saying, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Have your eyes to the clouds, right? Be patient. The Lord will come. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. The early and the late rains probably has a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. The early rains would have been, at least in the way that we structure our years, October, November. The late rains would have been sometime in March or April. But this thought of they're waiting for those rains, because with the rains, they're going to produce the harvest. But you also then be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You're like, whoa, James, the coming of the Lord is at hand, and yet we're still looking 2,000 years back. Because the return of the Lord is what we call imminent, right? It can happen at any moment in time. We don't know when it could, like when it's going to happen. It could happen in the next 5 minutes or the next 5 seconds, or the next 5 years, or the next 50 years. We don't know, but it's imminent, and it can happen at any point in time, right? So therefore, we are to be patient, to look forward to that. And so that's one way that we're going to establish our hearts, right? To make sure our hearts is by reminding ourselves of the coming of the Lord, which is at hand, right? Says verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So grumbling against one another also has this thought. I mean, you could even kind of tie it back into this judgment that comes from a wicked heart that would say, you know, I'm going to judge one's eternal destiny, grumbling against one another, thinking that this individual is on their way to hell. Do not grumble against one another. Why? Why should we not grumble against one another? Who's standing at the door? The judge is standing at the door. Don't grumble against one another. Don't judge one another in that ultimate sense, because the judge is standing at the door. He's there. He's ready to give a judgment. Entrust yourself to him. And then James again gives us some examples, right? An example of suffering and patience would be who?
Job.
Who else does he list out?
Prophets.
The prophets. So we've got the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You couldn't read through some of the historical books, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and see how some of the prophets of old had to be patient and endure. And then, I mean, the one that our minds naturally go to, right, is Job himself. And James will use Job as an example. So he says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example here. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And we would say, yes, they're blessed to remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, his patience, his steadfastness. And you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So, I mean, one thing, when was the last time anybody read through the book of Job? I mean, the last year. Has anybody read through the book of Job in the last year? Has anybody read through the book of Job in the last 2 years? Anybody, 3 years? Four, okay. So, one thing that we don't think of often enough is the concept of suffering and how suffering will come, persecutions will come. And one of the greatest ways to guard against the negative impact of suffering in our own lives is to prepare for suffering now when it's not here, so that when it does come, we can be prepared to think rightly about suffering. Okay? But Job is given as an example here, and you read through the book of Job, it will help give you a perspective on suffering. Help give you a perspective on suffering there. And then verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So again, there's this aspect of patience that's being emphasized in verses 7 through 11. And then verse 12, one who is patient will also not waffle. You know, there's a sense of steadfastness in one's convictions such that their yes is yes, their no is no. right? Anything else, you may fall under condemnation. When we compare that to Matthew chapter 5, that's also in the section where Jesus says we shouldn't be taking oaths, right? I think that he gives that example, and then we see Paul taking oaths in the New Testament. So oath-taking isn't the issue that Jesus is getting at there, right? What's the issue Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 5 and James is getting at here in James chapter 5? This yes, yes, and no, no. Your word is believable. We should be the most trustworthy people this world will ever experience. Because when we say yes, our word is yes. We shouldn't have to sit there and say, well, you know, I swear before the God of the universe that I will fulfill this particular obligation. Our word, because we are Christ followers, should be just like gold, right? We should be the type of people who live in such a way that our yes is yes, our no is no, and all we have to do is say, yes, I'll be there. Impeccable integrity, that's right. One of the things I tell my boys all the time is guys, Mises are truth tellers, and Mises have a high level of integrity, such that when we say yes, it will be done. There will not be a time, as long as it's not out of our control, right? If it depends, as much as it depends on us, we will be a people who are honest and will not have to say yes and then waffle and say no later, those types of things. We need to be a people of, like James said, or Jay said, I almost said James, as Jay said, people of impeccable integrity. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. And then verses 13 through the end of the book really are just going to conclude with some exhortations. It says, is anyone among you suffering? The understanding is there are some in this setting that are suffering. What should he do? Pray. So if you're suffering, pray. Is anyone cheerful? What should he do? Sing praise, right? That thought there, let him sing praise. Could also sing psalms of joy, right? Sing praises like that. So he says, there's outward suffering, and then there are those who will be cheerful. If you're cheerful, let them sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? What should they do? Call for the elders of the church, right? Which is assumes that even at this point in time, this early on in the church, that there's a plurality of elders that are kind of leading and overseeing and providing shepherding for the life of a local congregation. And what are those elders going to do? Pray over him. And again, it's really kind of interesting. Let him call for the elders of the church, and then they will pray over him, which seems to entail this is an individual who's so sick that they can't leave their home, and even that the elders have to come and lay hands on because they're kind of bedridden, that kind of sick. But there we go, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I think there is this setting aside or setting apart for the consecration to the Lord. Okay, some people would argue that oil there is of medicinal purpose. It is true that in the first century context that oil was used for medicinal purposes. You think about the Good Samaritan, right? He put oil on his wounds. But it was not used widely. It was only used for particular things. And here it's talking about someone who's sick in general having oil laid upon them or being anointed with oil. So I think that's being consecrated, set apart unto the Lord. And then the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. I mean, we could go on for hours about what James is talking about here. I think what he literally means is the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. God will work through the prayers of the elders, not all the time, but in unique instances, the Lord will work through the prayers of those praying over an individual to bring healing. Okay, and the Lord will raise him up. I think in the direct context of the passage, that's the most clear meaning. It could also mean, though, that the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, meaning a spiritual salvation, and then the raising up could be a future resurrection. That's another interpretation amongst commentators. I don't think that it's the most clear in this context, but and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Again, I think that there should be a confession of sins one to another. That's verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There are some illnesses that are a result of sin. I mean, we just have to be honest there. You think about the Corinthian church. Some had gotten sick and died because of the way that they were handling the Lord's Supper. It's a scary prospect, but that's what was taking place. We also know, though, that all illnesses are not a product of personal sin, right? I mean, think about John chapter 9. The man was born blind, not because he sinned or his parents sinned, but so that the glory of God might be displayed in his being given sight. Okay, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I think that's still coming along with that thought of calling the elders to anoint and pray over. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. So James is going to use Elijah as an example here. And what's really interesting is he starts it off by reminding his readers, Elijah wasn't, you know, some superhuman, right? He was a human with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Okay, so again, he's talking about the effect of the prayers of a righteous person. Yeah.
What do you think the significance is, not of confessing your sin, but confessing them to one another?
Yeah, I think that's a good question. Verse 16, specifically confessing your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, I'm not quite sure exactly what the end. Go ahead, Jay.
I would, since you appear to be trying to circumnavigate it, I would submit it goes along with the proverb, iron sharpens iron.
Okay.
You know, secrets only have power in the dark.
Mm-hmm.
And once we confess our sins and we have someone to hold us accountable, we have a much better chance of putting those sins to death.
Sure. Yeah, I think that that could be one of the emphases that James is making here. I think, you know, along with that, as it relates to the context that's being talked about, once confession is made about sins committed, at least as it relates to the elders and what they're doing, they now have a more specific way of praying over an individual. Could be the confessing one to another mentality. So,
kind of bring up in 2 Samuel when David took, Bathsheba?
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to hide it, and then the Lord's like, nope, I'm going to make this known to everybody now.
Yeah, I think that there is a genuine reality in which we should be confessing sins one to another, not in the sense of hoping for absolution. The Roman Catholic Church has taken this and actually hijacked it to think that now this is confessing sins one to another for the hope of absolution. We confess our sins to a priest and he offers up X amount of Hail Marys, X amount of Our Fathers, and then X amounts of acts of penance and you'll be, you know, good to go. Go ahead, Mark.
Along the lines of integrity, mm-hmm. if you confess, then you are under obligation to the one to whom you confess to maintain your integrity and not sin.
Sure. Yeah, I think that that's all of those things. I think are all points that James could be emphasizing here in this particular section. Whatever it is, I think that the context seems to point to he's still kind of tracking along in this thought of calling the elders, and the elders are going to anoint and pray over. So, verses 19 and 20, we're just going to go ahead and wrap up here. My brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, which entails that this is something that's going to happen. People are going to be wandering from the truth. What should our response be? We should seek them out, right? Seek them out, bringing them back. And as we bring them back, a sinner from his wandering will save his soul, right? God will ultimately save his people, but he will also use means to bring about that final salvation. And as he's searching out the one lost sheep, he will do that by calling other followers of Christ to pursue that individual and bring them back. So if we see a wandering brother or sister, let's do the loving thing and actually pursue them rather than saying, off you go. Let's be willing to do the hard thing and pursue them. James would say if we do that and they come back, we've actually saved their soul and we're covering over a multitude of sins. So that's how James ends verses 13 through 20 with really just some concluding words of exhortation. So that's the book of James. Any thoughts, comments, or questions now that we've made it through? Yeah.
You know, I always had this thought about the rich man and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And we all depend upon having enough wealth
mm-hmm.
to take care of ourselves through the end of whatever our life might be, and maybe possibly leave a little behind. But I think, you know, so it's like, it's a difficult concept to
sure.
understand, because, you know, then we're not actually leaning upon the Lord, we're leaning upon money.
Sure. Yeah, I think that it's really, we have to be very careful individually of where we're putting our trust. And I think sometimes we can kind of, a good gauge, I'm not going to ask that question. So if you're watching the stock market, and you're a person who follows the stock market, okay, and you're like, that's where all of your hopes, that's where all of your plans have been tied up in, and you see that the stock market has crashed, and you find yourself in desperate despair, I think that's good evidence that you have put way too much stock in the riches of this world and not enough stock on the one who will care for you today. At the same time, if you're one who says, I don't really care about my kiddos and the legacy that I'm going to leave behind for them, I think you're also very much like Hezekiah. You know, like, I'm good for a while. They might not be. I don't know. But you've demonstrated lack of foresight. So I think it really is important for us each individually to assess and really examine ourselves as to where our hope resides. I mean, it's good to be wise in our financial stewardship, absolutely. But when we sit there and we think that that is what's going to provide me the hope and security that I need to make it through this life, then we need to re-examine because our hope is put in something other than the Lord. So I think it's important. It's important to have good, wise stewarding practices and even be looking to how we could begin to provide a legacy for our kiddos and for their kiddos. And down the line we go. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to put our hope or our trust in that itself. Okay? So it takes a matter of personal examination. Right? Really examining our hearts. Where is it that my hope lies? So it's good though, because it's a challenge. And we kind of walk through that, right? And I'm like, I don't want to put too much stock here. And I mean that stock, like not in stocks in the stock market, but I don't want to put too much weight here. At the same time, I know I want to be a good steward. So we have to walk that line of being wise, but not being overly hopeful in things other than the Lord. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions? Well, okay. Well, let's pray. And then next week, Mark Hansen is going to lead us through 1 Peter. So that'll be a good study. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that that you haven't left us without your guidance given to your people. So Father, I pray that we would be a people who truly immerse ourselves in your word. And as we immerse ourselves in your word, that we will think your thoughts after you, demonstrating true biblical godly wisdom, and that we would be a people who genuinely put into practice the confession that we make, that Jesus is Lord, that we're leaning into him, and then we will genuinely live out that reality as we seek to honor you in all areas of our life. James has helped us to see how that would look like in our speech, in our thoughts, in our interactions with one another, in the hopes that we have and the things that we put our hope in. Lord, help us. We need you, and we trust that you are shaping us more into the image of Jesus for your glory, for our good. So as we split up here in just a little bit to come back together to worship corporately, we pray that you would be with us, that you would even now be stirring our hearts' affections to sing praises to you, to hear your word sung and prayed and proclaimed. So be with us. Again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.